Lord, we realize that this word is a mirror that's describing our own hearts and describing the culture in which we live and relationships that we have. So we need to understand you describe our condition as it really is. You are the maker of our souls. You are the creator of our lives. You are the only one who sees and knows every thought that we have. So, Lord, we are laid bare before you, naked before your word. You expose us for who we truly are. And we ask, Lord, that we would rightly understand and live out the truth of this. Lord, I pray that through your word this morning, none of us would be those who would receive the word with joy at first. And yet when affliction and persecution comes, that we would fall away. What a tragedy that would be. So I pray that your word would be a preventative means of grace in our lives to protect us, to put that fence around us so that none of us would fall away from the truth. Lord, we pray for those that are not with us this morning. We know that there are quite a few who are sick in our church body. We pray for June Franklin, who's at home with the flu today. And with her frail health and her body, Lord, we know that this has taken a heavy toll. So we pray that you will heal her and raise her up quickly. We pray for Buddy and Molly Wymore, who both have been sick, and that Molly now has bronchitis, and we ask that you will heal her and that Buddy will continue to regain strength. We pray for Alice Johnson, who is having this spell with vertigo, and we know that others have had that in the past, just a terrible, sickening dizziness, and we pray that she will get the rest and that you'll cause her to recuperate quickly and be back with us soon. Lord, we pray for all of our homebound this morning who are at home for various reasons, and we pray that they would just be reminded of your promises, Lord. Help them to spend some time in your word this morning, maybe to hear a preacher on the TV that would preach your truth and would encourage and just reinvigorate them, Lord, to live for you, and let them know that we love them and that we consider them here with us in spirit this morning, even though they're not here in body. Lord, we just pray for each and every one who is in special need today, for those who are ill, for those who are discouraged, for those who are unemployed or struggling financially. We pray for those who have lost loved ones recently, that you would comfort them with a peace that passes all understanding. And once again, Lord, we ask for your special aid as we come to the Scriptures. You who wrote them is the only one who can help us to rightly understand it. We thank you for it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Someone asked me recently if I'm starting a whole series on the parables, and I'm actually just going to be teaching on this one parable of the soil, and we're getting very close to launching into our study on the letter of 1 Corinthians. But I was reading through the Gospel of Mark several weeks ago, and here in Mark chapter about these different soils and the life that it described, that here was some soil that was hard, like the pathway, and that the seed just bounced off the surface and Satan snatched it away. And there's rocky soil that burns up under the scorching heat of the sun, and that there's thorny soil that chokes out the word of God, and then that there's good soil that receives the word and that bears fruit. And I really, as I read that, was really struck to think this could describe our church. That here in a church we have these different soils represented. And it just really convicted me to think about where am I with the Lord and where are our church family with the Lord. Could it be that there would be any that think that they're saved, that there are any who think that they're living a fruitful life, and yet they might be that hard soil or that stony or that thorny soil? And I hope that this will be an opportunity over these weeks to understand Jesus is warning all of us. This is what the kingdom of God is like. There are different people described by these different soils. And that there are some people in our lives, in our church, in our relationships that may be that stony, hard-hearted ground that are self-righteous, and yet the Word of God is going in one ear and out the other. And it's not really penetrating deep inside of them and changing them, but Satan is actually snatching it away. And that there are some who are this stony soil that we're going to see this morning. So come to this text, not merely thinking of somebody else by name, but think about yourself, first of all. Examine yourself. This is a convicting passage to consider that these people, this soil, if you will, certainly they thought they were saved. And yet in reality, when affliction struck them, their faith just melted under the heat and they withered and died. So come to this text this morning, examining yourself. As 2 Corinthians 13 says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. examine yourselves. That's where we need to start with God's Word, right? We start just by looking at ourselves. And then consider other people that perhaps God has brought into your life that this soil is going to describe this morning. What would God have you to do with them? That stony-hearted person. That person who right now may be under persecution. And you notice that their faith is beginning to teeter right on the edge. And they might keep trusting in the Lord, or it could be that they're going to completely abandon the faith and give up. And God has put you in their life to help encourage them that this would not be that type of a situation where they burn up under the heat of affliction. We looked at the hard soil. We saw that many people are hard-hearted and that the Word of God doesn't penetrate and that Satan is involved and snatches the Word of God away. Well, this morning we come now to the stony soil. And again, as I read this parable for you, remember that the seed describes what? The Word of God, right? The seed is the Word of God. The sower is, first of all, Christ spreading the seed. But then we could, by analogy, say that we have been entrusted with that seed, that we need to also spread the gospel. We've been commissioned by Christ to also enter into this planting ministry where we're sowing the seed and watering the seed. So this describes the work that Christ does as He scatters the seed of the gospel. It says in verse 5 of Mark chapter 4 that other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. Let's go forward then to when Jesus explains this parable to His disciples over in verse 16. He explains the second type of soil in verses 16 and 17. He says, in a similar way, these are the ones of whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. I want to share with you three lessons from these verses that I've just read for you this morning. First of all, be careful of your emotions. Be careful of your emotions. Notice in verse 5 once again, it says that seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up. This soil in the parable seems to be the first of the four soils to produce a harvest. Here you have a brand new till field. The sower has finished his work of casting the seed out, and immediately out of this rocky soil, the seed begins to produce the first little sprig of life. And you have all these little green sprouts that are coming out of the ground. Immediately here, there seems to be a sign of life. And there's an immediate result of the seed penetrating into the dirt and of the Word of God taking root. The other soils may still appear lifeless, but this one is already showing some life. Over in verse 16, Jesus says that these are those who, when they hear the Word, immediately they receive it with what? Joy. These people hear the message of the gospel and they are excited about it. They are joyful. They are enthusiastic. These are the people who are often saved in a revival meeting. These are people who are saved at a camp revival. These are people who are saved after a powerful book that they read or a powerful sermon that they heard. These are people who have that mountaintop experience, if you will. They've been moved in their emotions deeply. And suddenly, whereas once they were ignorant of the truth, as they hear the Word of God, they hear the gospel, they respond with joy. Wow, I've never heard that before. That is great. I want that. I want to believe in this Jesus. I want to be saved from hell. And so people will sometimes receive the Word of God with joy. Now, that's not a bad thing, right? Joy is a wonderful response. This is good news that we have. And yet, as we see, that this joy is not going to endure under pressure. Emotions can be deceptive, can't they? Now, we live in a very emotion-driven culture. If you have a MySpace account, what's at the top of that account for you? Your mood status, right? Everybody wants to know what your current mood, what your emotion, what your situation is. And that's how we live our lives. We're constantly fluctuating in our moods, and we want to make sure everybody else knows what our current mood is. During the Super Bowl, the USA Today had a poll where they were constantly metering the advertisements, and there were people that were sitting in a room watching these commercials on TV and were rating their emotion, their mood, what their response was. Did they like it? Did they dislike it? Were they excited? Did they laugh? Were they apathetic? Did they think it was dumb? And so they're rating on this little dial what the commercial did to them, what emotions it evoked out of them. And that's how marketers figure out what people respond well to. In fact, it's funny, I was reading recently an article about these infomercials. Anybody like to watch the infomercials late at night or Saturday afternoon or whatever channels that they come on? Well, it talked about the science and the psychology behind these, and it's quite fascinating because there's a pattern that this follows. And they've explained here what the whole psychology is of an infomercial. They describe it as a psychological roller coaster ride. They say, first of all, the fun begins with dramatizations of a problem you didn't even know you had before you started watching the show. So you flip it on and suddenly, whoa, I didn't realize I need that kind of a knife. I didn't know that I needed that kind of a blanket to wear. And so instantly they've created a need that you didn't even know you had. Then it goes from there. They follow this by the incredible solution to the problem. Then a series of even more amazing benefits, bonuses, extra giveaways on top of the main product. And all that leads to the final thrill of an unbelievably once-in-a-lifetime low price, right? So you have a matter of minutes to respond to this. They've built this need. They've created the solution to it. They're adding this and this and, oh, but there's more, and then this and this and this. And pretty soon they say, and all of this for only what? $19.99. But you've got to call within the first 10 minutes or you may lose. There's a limited supply of these. And psychology has said that there's actually dopamine that's being created through the emotions, through the charisma of these speakers and the camera angles and all the things that's going on here, that within 5 or 6 minutes, you've got to dial that number or you're probably going to lose interest in it. So they tell you, you've got to call within the first 3 minutes, the first 5 minutes, you've got half an hour. They're trying to say, oh, I've got to do this right now, because what happens? Well, you go off and you get a Coke out of the fridge and you go have lunch and you go rake your dirt out in the lawn and you make some phone calls. By late that night, you've completely forgotten about the infomercial you watched. The need's not there anymore. But in the moment, there's an emotional need that they've created. That happens in many people's spiritual lives as well. They read something, they hear something, they feel something, and they feel like, I've got to respond to this. I need Jesus. I've got to believe in Jesus. He's my only hope. And so immediately when they hear the good news of Jesus, they respond with joy. And yet it turns out that it was a counterfeit faith. It was a faith that was just there to meet their temporary emotional needs, and that emotion was not really enough to get them through the hard times. I don't know about you, but I ask, how could that possibly happen to a person? How could someone seem to start so well and yet end so tragically? Jonathan Edwards has a book. He calls it A Treatise on Religious Affections, and he talks about this idea. He's written a book. He was one of the greatest scholars and preachers in America there during the 18th century. He was one of the revival preachers, and he saw many thousands of people come to Christ, but he also saw many that did this very thing. He would preach the gospel, they would immediately receive it with joy, but then when you looked at their life a year later, a decade later, when you looked at their offspring and how they were living, it was obvious this was not a genuine faith and repentance that had happened in their life. Listen to, I believe Edwards had a very, very insightful perspective on what is going on in a person's heart that causes them to be like this stony ground. So track with me here for a minute as I read a little bit of his book on religious affections. He says, let us suppose a person who has been for some time in great exercise and terror through fear of hell. His heart weakened with distress and dreadful apprehensions upon the brink of despair, and who is all at once delivered. Okay? So here's a guy, first of all, Edward sets the stage. It's like the need has just been created, and he's brinking on the edge, like I am on the stage, almost ready to fall over. He knows that, and he knows if he falls over here, he's going to plunge into the fire of hell.
And so he's looking for some type of rescue. He feels the panic. He needs the help.
Edward says, and suddenly, all at once, he's delivered by being firmly made to believe through some delusion of Satan that God has pardoned him. Now, it could be that this person thinks they saw a vision. It could be that this person had an emotional experience at a worship service. It could be that this person thought they heard a voice. It could be that this person even was looking at the Bible and read a verse and they just opened it up and they're like, whoa, I can't believe this. I think I'm saved now. Whatever happens here, Edward says this person suddenly feels that they've been pardoned by God. Edward says it's easy to be accounted for then from the mere principles of nature that a person's heart on such an occasion should be raised up to the skies with transports of joy and be filled with fervent affection to that imaginary God or Redeemer who he supposes has thus rescued him from the jaws of such dreadful destruction. Is it any wonder that now he should be filled with admiration and gratitude? His mouth should be open and full of talk about what he has experienced? That for a while he should think and speak of scarce anything else? Should seem to magnify that God who has done so much for him? Call upon others to rejoice with him? Appear with a cheerful countenance and talk with a loud voice? That, however, before his deliverance, he was full of quarrelings against the justice of God. Now it should be easy for him to submit to God, own his unworthiness, cry out against himself, appear to be very humble before God, and lie at his feet as tame as a lamb, now confessing his unworthiness. And Edward says that all those things that I just read to you are counterfeit. And all that emotion and all that joy and even a thankfulness and a loudness about somebody coming to Christ, receiving the word at first with joy, but in reality, it was a counterfeit affection. It wasn't genuine. It didn't go deep. These are so-called Christians who have buyer's remorse. At first they believe, but then they start second-guessing themselves. And they really never counted the cost, did they? Remember what Jesus said? If you want to follow me, you've got to what? Take up your cross and count the cost and follow me. Counting the cost may mean giving up things that are precious to you. It may mean that you can't have a certain level of comfort or a certain standard of living, or that you're going to have everything what you want, when you want it. The counting the cost is saying, I'm going to surrender to what Jesus wants for my life. He is my master. I confess Him as my Lord. Counting the cost is what we must do. Jesus says that's common sense. A man doesn't go out and build a building and start a project until he's counted to make sure he's got enough to finish what he starts, right? And a king is not going to go out to war and take on the enemy and taunt them and get into a battle if he doesn't know he has enough troops and enough supplies to finish what he starts. So in the same way that people in this world count the cost, Jesus says, you've got to count the cost before you follow me. You've got to make sure that you have really considered what it means to be a Christian. And Jesus here now says some people don't count the cost. And what happens is they receive the word with joy, but then when affliction and persecution comes, they fall away. Be cautious of having a counterfeit faith. Emotions are deceptive. And maybe you're asking the question, okay, if emotions aren't what I depend upon to know for sure I'm saved, then what should I depend upon? How can I know for sure that I'm saved? I thought I felt like I was saved, and you're saying that's not enough? And I would say to you, friend, that the answer is, make sure you understand the gospel clearly. Salvation and eternal security, that assurance that we have of being a Christian, it's not based on how we feel that day and how we wake up in the morning. Our security is founded on, do I believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ and what the Bible says about my condition? And have I trusted in what Jesus already did upon the cross for my sin? If you truly understand and believe what Jesus did, then whether you feel like you're saved or whether you're really struggling one day with your assurance, go back to what do I believe? What does the Bible say? What is my trust in? And if your trust is in Jesus and you remember His promises and you cling to that, then you are saved, friend. And some days you're going to feel so radically on fire for God, and other days you're going to feel like your faith is just fizzling and you're barely holding on and you're discouraged. But If we're emotion-driven, we're tossed like the surf. If we're faith-driven, then we're founded on a solid rock. Okay? And we're a soil that's going to produce and not die out under the heat of the sun. So the first challenge there is to be careful of your emotions. Emotions aren't bad, but realize they only have a certain amount of benefit. Emotions can be deceiving to us. And sometimes we can feel like we're saved and we're not saved. Sometimes we don't feel very good and we need to act like we're good. We don't feel like loving someone, but we need to love them anyway. We don't feel like being peaceful and trusting, but we need to do that because God tells us to do that. So we can't always just follow the whim of our emotions. Be careful of them. Know their limitations. Secondly, a second lesson, root yourself deeply in Christ. Root yourself deeply in Christ. Notice again here in Mark 4, verse 5, it says at the end that immediately the seed sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched because why? It had no root. It withered away. So the reason that this plant scorches up and dies and withers under the heat of the sun is because it doesn't have any root under the surface. And what happens if you don't have roots? You don't have the nutrients going into that plant and coming up into its leaves. You don't have the water coming into it and going up through the stem and into the leaves. It's going to die out because it doesn't have any life source inside of it. I've got here a little illustration for you. Is that not pathetic? I have to admit that this is my fault. And my wife's fault together. We take joint blame for this. This plant, how long have we had this plant, honey? 3 years, okay. Last year at this time it was blooming. And we just kind of overwatered it sometimes and then underwatered it sometimes. Gave it too much sun sometimes and not enough sun sometimes. And then notice this too. I don't know if I can pull this out or not. See that right there? The roots couldn't grow anywhere. I think that it was full of roots inside there so much, and we never transplanted it into a larger pot and gave it some new soil. So because of a lack of healthy root, it ended up dying. Have you ever met a Christian like this right here? You know people in your life, maybe you feel like this plant right now this morning. You know, that's about how my faith is. I feel like I'm dying out. There's so much trial and tribulation in my life right now. The scorching heat of the sun is burning me up like this little plant here. And if that describes you, friend, I want to comfort you that God can give you the grace. Christ is there. He promises never to leave or forsake you. He is your source of life. And He says, come with me, follow after me. I will be there with you. I will guide you. I will comfort you. I never ask you to go anywhere I have not gone before you. Christ is there to comfort and to help. You must plant yourself and root yourself deeply into the soil of Christ, if you will. Plant yourself in Him. Of the four soils, I think this soil scares me the most. Because there's that unknown about the future. We don't know what kind of suffering we're going to face one day. We don't know what kind of persecution could even happen in a nation like ours. I hope that it doesn't happen. But you know that scary, foreboding future that we don't know about, and sometimes we just entertain all these worst-case scenarios? Well, what if this happens? What if that person gets elected? What if this law gets passed? What if this freedom gets revoked? And you just start thinking about all these things and all the affliction that could happen. And it scares me to think, what if something so terrible down the road happens to me that I actually scorch up under the heat of it? What if I think I'm saved, but in reality, it's going to turn out to be a counterfeit? So we examine ourselves. But my encouragement to you is the best way to prepare for whatever heat that God brings into your life is to root yourself deep in the soil of Christ. The plant does not get to hide itself from the sun. The plant does not get to determine the heat of the sun. The only thing that the plant can do is root itself and tap itself into water and into soil that's going to give it life to endure the heat of the sun that is going to shine on it. And we as Christians have to root ourselves and abide in Christ. Jesus says that He is the vine and we are the what? Branches. We tap into the life source of Christ. We live and abide and dwell in Him every day. We live for Him. We live in His strength. We live in fellowship with Him. We spend time in His Word. We spend time with His people. We make available all the sources of life and strength so that whether God turns on the heat all the way and we are in possibility of scorching, or whether He gives us a life of fair ease like we currently have in our culture. Whatever it is, we know that if we're tapped into Christ, He will give us the grace sufficient for whatever trial He gives us to bear. I hope that's a comfort to you. Don't be afraid of the heat of the sun. Don't be afraid of that future persecution that we don't know about, whether it will or won't happen. Just root yourself in Christ, and He will be there with you, and He will give you the strength to endure whatever He brings into your life. God will sovereignly decide what trials you go through. His Spirit will give you the words to say. His power will surge through you. And the greatest way to prepare yourself is just to be intimately acquainted with your Savior and to love Him and live for Him right now. Don't worry about then. Worry about today. Am I living for the Lord today? Am I withering under the heat of today, or am I living through Christ today? Psalm 1 says this: "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in what? The law of the Lord. And in God's law he meditates day and night. So this man will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither," like this pathetic thing. Those who meditate upon the Word of God day and night, their leaves will not wither. But what? They will yield fruit. And in whatever you do, you will prosper. So meditate upon the law of God day and night. Plant yourself and root yourself in Christ to protect you against the heat of affliction that God brings into your life. A third point that relates to this is, let trials press you closer to God. Let trials press you closer to God. Jesus says that this sun and the heat that scorches the plant represents suffering. And there's two words that He uses in verse 17. The New American Standard translates it this way. Listen to verse 17. "And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away." The word affliction literally has the idea of pressing, of squeezing, like putting an olive into a press and squeezing out the juice of that and making olive oil. This is the idea of taking a vise at home and cranking that vise tighter and tighter and tighter on a project that you're working on. You know what it means to squeeze something? Or ladies, if you like to cook and you have a little garlic press and you put that little piece of garlic in there and you squeeze all that juice out. That's what the Bible says suffering is like. It's like being squeezed under the pressure. And God is the one who holds that and permits how hard He's going to squeeze. You say, well, how do I know if my trial is a temptation by Satan causing me to stumble, or whether it's a trial by God who's trying to refine and purify me? And the answer is, it could be both. God is permitting it, and Satan is using it to try and cause you to stumble. But God does not test us. He does not try to cause us to sin. He's trying to refine and purify you and make you more like Jesus Christ. So take any trial not as something that squeezes life out of you and drains your faith until you walk away from God. Treat every trial as an opportunity to press you closer to the bosom of God, to hold closely in His arms. He will watch over you and take care of you. Let those trials push you and drive you toward Christ, to know Him and to become acquainted and fellowship with His sufferings. Many of you that have gone through difficult, squeezing types of affliction, I've heard you say, you know what, that was hard, but I'm glad I had to go through that. I don't regret that. Now as I look back upon that, I see God's wisdom and what He was doing in my life. That is the work of God. That's a miraculous response. That's something only God can do, and that's the right way to respond to that. Not to wither under it, but actually to blossom and to flourish and to have more life and more trust and a deeper trust and an ability to help other people when they go through those kinds of things. So let that affliction and that trial press you closer to God. The second word here that Jesus uses in the parable, not only affliction or squeezing or tribulation, but secondly, persecution. This is the idea of being driven away, chased off. And this is a common word in the New Testament for being persecuted or chased after. This is the idea here, not just merely of the fact that maybe you lose your job. That's suffering. That's a trial, right? That's being squeezed. But this is being chased off. Why? Because of the word. This is when you're persecuted because you're a Christian. Because you claim to follow Jesus and you're trying to live by His word, you're being mocked. You're being insulted, threatened, hurt, imprisoned, suffering greatly because of the cause of Christ. This is being chased and driven. And there's many examples in the New Testament where we see the church going through this kind of persecution. I believe that Jesus is speaking here to the, remember, there's a great crowd of thousands and thousands of people. And He's reminding some of these people, you believe Me for the moment, but when you start going through affliction and persecution because you want to follow after Me, guess what happens to Me? I'm going to be crucified for you. You can expect the same kind of thing, that you will be treated just as I have been treated. So He's warning them ahead of time, you claim to love Me now, but will you persevere when trial comes and when following Jesus is not popular? And so Jesus says affliction and persecution can drive away, or it can drive us closer to the Lord. Matthew 5, listen to these words. This is one of the Beatitudes. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." If you're being persecuted right now, in a small way or in a large way, you are not the first. You are in the long line of godly men and women who have been persecuted, possibly beaten, threatened, mocked, laughed at, scorned at, ridiculed, abandoned, killed. So many ways that God's people have been mistreated over the years. It's not fair. It's not. But God says He will bring judgment and He will reward you. You will be blessed in the kingdom of heaven for persevering under that persecution. So don't give up. In the recent letter that I received from Scott and Carrie over in Asia, they said in their country they just recently had a festival, one of the big holidays of the year. And part of that holiday requires for all the people to gather together with their families. And part of their celebration is to honor their ancestors. But that honor of ancestors actually becomes a form of worship. And so it's a real struggle in this country for the Christians to participate in their family religious holidays, because they're actually entering into pagan practices and honoring and worshiping their ancestors. Imagine what a dilemma that would be. It's not like going to a Christmas or a Thanksgiving dinner where you can just go and be yourself and they respect you for who you are. But by going to that and participating in certain things, perhaps burning incense or having a sacrifice or praying a prayer to some ancestor that you have, you are entering into worship. And that would be having a false god. What would you do? What a dilemma it would be. And that's not too different from what these people were going to go through. They were going to be persecuted for the word. But friends, maybe it's not that extreme for you right now. Maybe it's just that you're trying to live for the Lord and your family is kind of snickering at you because you're at church this morning instead of watching a game on TV or going out to a movie or going to the beach or whatever it is. Maybe for you, it's you're trying to stand up for truth at work, and yet your coworkers are making fun of you because you don't want to talk about the things they're talking about. You don't want to watch the things that they watch and discuss. You don't want to participate and involve yourself. And you're trying to live a holy life and live up for the Lord and be obedient to Christ. And yet you're really ending up jeopardizing your job and your relationship with your friends and your coworkers. These are hard things to deal with. But friend, remember, blessed are you if you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And don't wither under that affliction. Flourish under it. Remember that God is with you. And He's staying by your side through the whole thing. Close with a little story about John Chrysostom. He was one of the early church fathers back in the 4th century AD. And he was very well known for his preaching. In fact, the word Chrysostom literally means that he was gold-mouthed. He was a golden-mouthed man. He was so eloquent as a preacher. Well, John Chrysostom was brought before the royal court of the Empress Eudoxia. And she threatens to banish him from the land if he will continue to preach the gospel. Chrysostom says to this empress, to this queen, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my father's house." She says, "But I will kill you." He says, "No, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God." She says, "I will take away your treasures." He says, "No, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." She says, "But I will drive you away from your friends and you will have no one left." He says, "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to harm me." That is boldness. And I aspire to that. I pray for God to be bold in the small and in the big persecutions that we face. But friend, don't wither. Plant yourself and root yourself in Christ. Trust in Him for His life and His strength. He will give you the grace one day at a time to endure whatever He brings into your life. And use this as an opportunity to examine yourself and to ask for God's help to reach some people that may be in your life right now that you see that are on the brink of withering under the affliction in their life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word once again, and we are convicted by how so many can begin strong and can respond to the Word with joy, but then when this affliction and persecution comes, that they actually wither away and fall away from the faith. I pray that that would be true of none of us in this room this morning. Help none of us to have a counterfeit faith, but a genuine faith that endures under the greatest heat of the most difficult trial that You bring in our lives. And Lord, we pray for those that we know, friends, family, co-workers, missionaries, so many, Lord, that may be suffering right now. I pray that they will persevere to the end. Help them not to cave in under the pressure, but Lord, to blossom and grow through this and grow closer to You. We thank You for Your grace. Help us not to be worried about what could be, but just to be rooted in the reality of what is and what You call us this day to do for You. This is the day right now that You have made. This is the day that we are accountable for. Help us to not worry about the past, not worry about the future, but be responsible as Christians for today and root ourselves and abide deeply in Christ. And give us a boldness like that preacher Chrysostom, who stood up against one of the most mighty leaders of his day, but he did not fear man who could destroy the body, but he feared God, who alone is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And Lord, we know if we live with a fear for You, we have nothing to fear in this world. Give us boldness in Jesus' name. Amen.